Well, please turn your Bibles once more to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. It has been several weeks with the week of prayer and the visiting preachers at that time. And the Reformation weekend also. It's been several weeks since we were last in this portion of God's Word. We'll read from the verse number 18. Really, the task today is to finish a sermon that was commenced a number of weeks ago, and so we'll do a very quick recap, and then we'll come to really the words at the end of verse number 28. There our text for today. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And well, let's read from the verse number 18, and we trust that God will help us in his word today. And the disciples of John showed him, and that is Jesus of all, or showed John, sorry, of all these things. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And when the men were come unto him, they said, John Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues, and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. And then Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way, and tell John what things you've seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet. Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Amen. May God bless his word to your souls today. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we come before thee afresh today, thankful for the gospel to our souls. We thank you for these portions of scripture that show us our Saviour and that show us our blessedness of being in Christ. Help us, O Lord, to apply our minds to the word of God afresh today. Give each and every hearer an attentive ear and a quick mind ready to receive the engrafted word. Give hearts, O Lord, that are prepared. Give grace both to preacher and to hearer alike. This time would be a blessing to our souls. We look to thee afresh today. Deal with your people. Sanctify us. Keep us. And dear Father, for those out of Christ, may they afresh consider the gospel today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we reconsider this portion of scripture, I remind you that it began really in the verse number 19. As John has doubts, difficulties, discouragements perhaps, in grasping the true nature of the Messiah. Art thou he that should come? Again, we spent time deliberating what may have caused this in John's experience. One who at a time pronounced boldly the Lamb of God pointing to Jesus is the same man now in prison, but is struggling, has some challenges in his thinking and in his consciousness. He desires certainty and clarity. That is his concern. And thinking about his consideration of Jesus, led us to note Jesus' confirmation to John. And we saw it in the miracles that were performed and then the message that came out of those miracles as the Lord reminds John of the scriptures, points John's attention to how Jesus is the fulfillment of the scriptures and that his ministry as Messiah is a ministry of compassion. He has not come to conquer the Romans, he has come to bring compassion to needy sinners. At this time he encouraged John. In the words of verse number 23, Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. He's commending John. He's encouraging John as he reminds John of the blessing of coming to know Jesus as the Saviour. And then we move on, really in the verse 24 and following, to note Jesus' commendation of John in his ministry. Jesus defends John. He does so by appealing to the people's observations. They knew John. They knew John was a prophet of God. They would like to see, verse 26, a prophet, a man marked by a strength of conviction, a man surrendered to God, not to the praise and service of men. Jesus approves John, as there is no greater prophet. He approves his faithfulness more than a prophet, the forerunner of Messiah in fulfillment of Malachi and Malachi's prophecy. John was given a most exalted task, the way preparer for the Messiah, a task that he performed faithfully and humbly. It was that issue of humility that we finished with a few weeks ago, as we showed John as a model of what it is to be a servant of Christ. I turned your attention to Luke chapter 9. And again, we think about greatness in the kingdom of Christ. We are shown in Luke chapter 9 and the verse number 48, "Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be greatest." Least in the kingdom. John is that humble prophet who said he must increase and I must decrease. It was a humility of spirit that promotes John to this place of greatness. It is that theme of greatness and least that, again, continues in our minds today. Matthew in chapter 18, when he reflects upon this very same event, the disciples are reasoning, who is the greatest? Matthew says that the greatest are those who humble themselves and in turn then serve others. I think it is fitting that we consider this matter of least and greatest in terms of, again, the two men that have been elected as deacons here. That they would serve humbly. That they would serve others. One of the ways in which the world has undoubtedly crept into the church is a me-first mentality in church life. What I want must come first. My desires must be met. There is a reluctance to sacrifice ourselves and our own desires for the well-being of others. And that's against the word of God. It's against the very gospel. Those who are great in the kingdom are those who gladly put the needs of others first and serve others even when at times it means sacrificing self. That, of course, is Christ's own ministry. And so as we think about John the Baptist and how he is exalted by the Saviour in verse number 28, you see what it says, "Among those that are born of women there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." I think what we see here is that as the Lord addresses the hearers regarding John, he doesn't miss the opportunity to preach the gospel. Now, this is an evangelistic conclusion to this section. He that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, first and foremost, this does not mean that John was not saved. That must be said from the very beginning. Clearly, salvation was enjoyed by Old Testament believers. We sign Psalm 130. "There is forgiveness with thee. There is redemption offered to Israel." You take Psalm 32, referring to David's experience of justification. You take Romans chapter 4, Abraham and David as models of those who are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Salvation and the blessings of salvation were enjoyed by those in the Old Testament age. But having said that, I do believe that the kingdom of God referred to here is being used in a narrow New Testament sense. Christ comes into the world and he preaches the gospel of the kingdom. Mark chapter 1, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, those Old Testament saints were, in one sense, very much part of the kingdom. David, Abraham, they were submissive to a coming Messiah as their king. They looked ahead to one who would come as king. And so in a sense, the Old Testament saints were part of, and are part of, the wider kingdom. But there is an element in our Gospels where the kingdom of God has a focus that begins with the coming of Christ incarnate. You think of the descriptions of the incarnation in our Gospels. They all point to the identity of the babe as a coming king. The gifts for a king. They're looking for a king. Herod's concerned about a king. It's all about Christ coming into the world, particularly as a king. And as the king comes, the kingdom comes. And only those that are born again can see or enter the kingdom. And so in a narrow sense, the kingdom of God does refer to those who follow the Old Testament periods. John the Baptist, if you like, the last of the Old Testament prophets, preparing the way for the coming king. He is the one who points people towards the king. We point people back to the king. He points them towards the king. And so there is a distinction here. Least in the kingdom is greater than he. Now there is, again, much conjecture regarding how these words, at least in the kingdom, should be understood. And J.C. Ryle, in his expository thoughts in the Gospel, in the notes in Luke chapter 7, gives some of the various views that are offered as to the various commentators with regards to the least in the kingdom of God. Some say angels. Others say the saints in heaven, those that have been perfected in the kingdom in that sense. Some even say that Christ is in view here, in his estate of humiliation, that Christ is least in the kingdom. And such seems to be very forced, and a very forced interpretation of what seems to be the obvious. You have greatness, and you're the least in the kingdom, often occurring in the language of Christ, where the least in the kingdom are those who have that position of humility. Saints, saved by God's grace. Without office or role, they are not prophets, priests, or kings. They are those who are humbly receiving Christ and receiving children in Christ's name. They are the least in the kingdom. You see, turn over to Luke chapter 10, please. I think Luke 10 is the text that clarifies this for us most clearly. What is the blessing, what is the greatness that the least enjoy in comparison to John? Well, you have here in Luke chapter 10, and the verse number 23, the Lord speaks to the disciples and says to them, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see." Remember what's happening here. John says, "Are you the one to come, or should we look for another?" He's in prison. He's not seeing these things. He's hearing a report. But here the Lord says, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them." See, back in verse number 9 of Luke chapter 10, you have Paul saying, "The kingdom of God is come nigh unto you." The kingdom is coming. And you are witnessing with your own eyes. You're witnessing the very coming of the king. You're seeing the kingdom coming in form in this gospel time. And that, says the Lord, means you've got blessed eyes. Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. And so the greatness in view here in Luke chapter 7 is at least in part a greatness in privilege. In seeing the coming of the kingdom, and seeing sin being overturned, and seeing Satan being defeated, in seeing people coming to know forgiveness and freedom and the fullness of the gospel. This indeed is a blessing. And so, I am very happy to spend just a few moments to meditate upon the end of verse number 28. "But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." and to meditate simply on the subject of the blessedness of being a New Testament Christian. That's a blessing. When's the last time you thank the Lord that you're a Christian at this time? Not just that you're a Christian, but you've been saved by God's grace at such a time as this. I say that because we are living in days when I think New Testament Christians struggle to think of their blessedness in a way that may not have been true in recent generations. I think this world is sucking the life and the joy out of many of God's children, overwhelmed by cares and concerns, family worries, marital concerns, financial troubles, society going to the dogs, and we find ourselves more and more sucked from every semblance of joy that we should know. We are the most discouraged, blessed people, and it is a tragedy, and it ought to rebuke our souls. Does the world see us as being a blessed people? We say, they don't understand it. They don't get the gospel. But they've got no reason sometimes to even think we're blessed. Because to look at us, there is no blessing. To look at us, we are just a bunch of miserable, saved sinners. And that is an oxymoron. There should not be a miserable, saved sinner. And so, the Lord encourages here, he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Why? Well, first of all, because of the foundation of our faith. That's the first reason I want to think about. There is a foundation of our faith as New Testament believers that's a greater blessing than John the Baptist knew. We are those who have seen the greater proofs regarding the identity of Jesus. I know you haven't seen it with your eyes. But we have got eyewitness accounts. One of the things that I suppose upset me a little bit in this modern age is that there's a desire to dramatize the gospel on the big screen. We'll have Jesus as an actor and we'll show the miracles and we'll show all these things on the big screen. But God has said, when you read, you see. Faith comes by hearing. Faith comes by reading the Word of God. And so we should remind ourselves again, we have four Gospels that give a faithful account of what actually happened when Jesus walked on this earth. Accurate, faithful, eyewitness accounts. So that we see through their eyes. And we read a faithful testimony regarding the Savior. In the Old Testament, they were looking forward to one of whom it could be said, he shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break and the smoking flax shall he not quench. They were wondering, who is such a one who will be so tender and gracious and compassionate to sinners? Who is this one that is to come? He is the one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord will come. He will come and bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Who is the one that will appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness? Isaiah 42, Isaiah 61. Who is the one who will fulfill these things? They wondered, they waited. Could it be this boy? This boy, is he the Messiah? But we don't have any of that. We see Jesus. We see his miracles. We see his manner. We hear his message. And we see that Jesus is the one. He is tender and compassionate and gracious to sinners. He is the one. He has accomplished redemption for the souls of his people. He is the one who bled upon a cross for our souls. And we see one with absolute authority. We see him in the Word, not with our physical eyes, but we see him with the eyes of faith. And we see one who has cast out devils, one who has healed diseases, one who has come to the despondent and said, rest. Come unto me and have rest. And we are seeing in Jesus the one who is indeed the only redeemer of sinners. We have that foundation for our faith. But more than these greater proofs, we have the greatest proof. We live looking back to the resurrection. As you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please. The prophets, they were looking forward. Well, undoubtedly, the Old Testament predicted that the Messiah would rise again. I know that my Redeemer liveth, said Job. There was understanding that the Redeemer would live. But yet, in John's day, that had not happened. But we have the certainty of resurrection. In verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 15, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Verse number 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. The resurrection is the emphatic proof of the messianic identity of Jesus. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the sinless Son of God who could see no corruption. Though his body was laid in a tomb, he rose again the third day, triumphing over death and the devil. And we rejoice as we see our risen Christ. And again, we have verifiable eyewitness accounts. The resurrection of Christ. Whereby we say, my faith is not in vain. To believe in Christ is not worthless and empty. It is benefit and blessing. And our preaching is not in vain either. We are those who have a gospel to proclaim. John in Luke chapter 7 is plagued by these doubts and uncertainties. Could it be? Could it be that you're the Messiah? Could it possibly be? We need have no such doubts. We need have no such uncertainty. You say, preacher, why do I still doubt? Why do I still have such uncertainty? Well, there are many reasons for that, of course. Our remaining sin, our love for the world, our neglect of God's word. But the point is, we do not need to have such uncertainty. We don't need to have these doubts. We have a sure word of testimony. And so when the troubles do come into our souls and we get back to the word, we have the blessing of confidence and certainty. If you're not a Christian today, you must answer for yourself as to why you're not, but it is not because the truth is not out there. The truth is revealed. And we are those who have a sure foundation for our faith in the Word of God. The second thing, though, to note in terms of our greaterness, if I can use that word, is the fruitfulness of our service. In what sense are we greater as the least in the kingdom of God? Well, the fruitfulness of our service speaks to the fact that we live after the outpouring of the greater promise. Turn to Acts chapter 2 again. These, of course, are well-known words. Acts chapter 2. Acts 2 in the verse number 33. And therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. Now, there's a time stamp here. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted. Christ here, of course, in view, being exalted to the right hand of God. But what that means is that what follows in this verse had not happened in John the Baptist's time. Rather, it says, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Now we can give some time We don't have time today to do this. We can take some time to think about the difference between the work of the Spirit of God in the Old Testament and the New. Whatever you may describe the differences, one thing you must not deny is that there are differences. Sometimes as Reformed believers, we are so determined to prove that the Spirit of God was at work in the Old Testament, and He was. Came upon Samson. Came upon other men of God for their works of service. But whilst we believe firmly in the work of the Spirit of God in the individual and in the body in the Old Testament, there is something distinct that happens here after Christ's ascension. No longer is the Spirit of God reserved for individual prophets for their power. There is a power granted to the entire corporate body. And the church benefits from the outpouring of the Spirit of God. You see, there are things that are true following the ascension of Christ in triumph. After the cross, after the resurrection, after the ascension, Christ says, I have all power given unto me. He has all authority. Satan is bound. He can no longer deceive the nations. There is a gospel hope. So that Christ says, I have all power, go ye therefore. The Spirit of God is given, go ye therefore. Global expansion is certain. Not just the prophets are useful, but all of God's people are useful in the service of the King. See, turn to John chapter 14. Because we are wrestling with the idea, how are least believers in the New Testament greater than even John the Baptist? How can that actually make sense? Well, there are things and clues in the Word of God that point us in certain directions. John chapter 14 verse 12 is interesting. The Lord saying, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. Now the works that the Lord is referring to here in verse number 11 are those works that testify of who the Lord is. He's referring to his miracles here. And in verse 12, he assures, and please be very clear here, he assures the apostles that they will also work miracles. Hebrews chapter 2, the Lord confers with the signs and wonders. The apostolic band had the promise that they also would do miracles. But look what the rest of the verse says. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. There's something more here. Now, what you must appreciate, and please look very carefully. In your authorized version, the word works is in italics. And this is one of the occasions that I don't believe this is particularly helpful. Greater works than these shall he do has to some mind the sense of miracles continuing. The word works is supplied here by the translators. The word simply says, and greater things than these shall he do because I go to my Father. Now, what happens when Christ goes to the Father? John 16 and the verse number 7 tells us, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. So what happens because the Son goes away? What happens because the Son goes to the Father? The Son goes to the Father, and Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God is sent forth. And the consequence of that is that souls are convicted and they come to know Christ. And in that sense, the miracles are great. But that a never dying soul will be saved, that's a greater work. Do we believe that? A lame man gets up and walks. A blind man sees. But a four-year-old child trusting in Christ is a greater work. That's a greater miracle. That a dead soul would come to know Christ. And that's a work that we can do because he goes to the Father. You see, we live in a time of great blessing. We have such a privilege. We're living post-Pentecost. And we have the assurance that when we go into all the nations, there are sinners in those nations who will come to know Christ. And that by the work of the Spirit convicting them and causing them to see Christ. What a blessing it is to be part of the business of winning souls. So we have the fruitfulness of our service. And finally, very quickly, we have the fullness of gospel light. And with this we'll close. Turn please to 1 Peter chapter 1. There is one other portion in Scripture that gives us some insight into the contrast between the time in the Old Testament and the time in which we live now. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 10. Peter has been describing the blessings of salvation, the salvation of your souls, verse number 9, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did testify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us is ministered the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. What's the difference here? In the Old Testament, the prophets are searching and inquiring, what does this all mean? When will it all come to pass? And we are now those who've had the gospel preached unto us by the power of the Holy Ghost, and we understand these things. That the Old Testament shadows are now revealed. We read the Gospels. But we don't have the same experience as the disciples prior to Christ's resurrection. Can you think how often we have described in the Gospels the experience of the disciples? Luke chapter 9, and the verse number 43, the Lord predicts his death. And it says, but they understood not this saying. It was hid from them that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. Luke chapter 18, and the verse number 31. Again, you have another prediction of Christ's death, this time also including a prediction of his resurrection. And it says there. Sorry, the wrong reference. Luke chapter. Yes, Luke chapter 18, verse number 31. And the verse 34 says, and they understood none of these things. And the saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. Luke chapter 24, and the verse number 25, the Lord says to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. These Old Testament shadows have now been explained. Hebrews chapter 9, turn there please. Hebrews chapter 9 and the verse number 6 refers to the first tabernacle and the service of God and the high priest entering once a year, not without blood. And verse number 8 of Hebrews chapter 9 says this, the Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. There's something happens after Christ's resurrection. The veil that is torn in twain in the temple, that vein is opened and is now clear to see there's a way of access. And there's a clarity of thought that we now have that our Old Testament brothers and sisters did not have. We understand the tabernacle to be a type. We understand it's a figure, verse number 9, Hebrews 9, a figure for the time then present. Verse number 24, we understand Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. A high priest, not once a year, but one who ever lives to make intercession for us. Presenting the merit of his own blood, he has gone into the holy place. We understand the types and the shadows. We understand the lamb imagery. The Old Testament saints confessing his sin over the lamb before the brazen altar. Confessing sin, believing God's promise. But we understand that lamb points forward not to a Messiah unidentified, but a Messiah Jesus. And we see him to be the Lamb of God, the one who sits upon a throne, a lamb slain. We see these things. We understand these things. We understand the priestly role more clearly. We see that Christ is a greater than Aaron. We see that Christ is our royal high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We see Christ as our perpetual high priest. We see Christ as the one who ever lives for the well-being of his people. We understand how it is that a sinner can be justified. A thing that was understood in types and shadows in the old is now seen in glorious gospel lights. That if we confess our sins and trust in Christ, we are given a righteousness not our own. An alien righteousness, whereby we stand complete in Christ Jesus. Truths that had been revealed in the old are clearly explained in the new. For a believer to live in discouragement and to doubt their blessedness is for that believer to question the light of the gospel. If you doubt your blessedness, it is not because you're living in the times of shadows and types. If you doubt your blessedness, it is because you have not come to believe what the light of the gospel says. None of us are immune to having our joy sucked from us in this world. Preacher, elder, deacon, members, all of us, we have a tendency to get downhearted and downcast because we see troubles in our lives and all around us. But the remedy is to spend time in the Word and to meditate upon the light of the gospel, that we would not doubt but be strong in faith. That having knowledge, we would then stand before God with assurance, not wondering, are you the one that should come? But saying, you are the one that has come, and I stand complete in you. Christ encourages those who hear him in Luke chapter 7. He that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Peter would apply the same principle in 1 Peter chapter 1 after he says those things. He says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Count your blessings, the spiritual blessings you have in Christ Jesus. And may God help us to see this world for what it is, and to see Christ for what he is. May God bless his word to your hearts today. Let's all pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, I confess, O Lord, our sins. I confess my own sin of unbelief. For, dear Father, we are so quick to doubt the Word and to doubt the application of the Word to our souls. What a blessing it is to be saved. Help us to rejoice in it all the more. Strengthen our souls. May we be least in the kingdom and enjoy the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.